This evening, it's the book of Matthew. We will resume our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in what is likely the most famous portion of it. There are many famous portions of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, but the portion that we find ourselves in today in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, is perhaps the most famous, containing the words of what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. As you turn there, Matthew 6, I'll just say that it's my plan as we open up this section of God's Word that we will reflect on this prayer line by line. So we'll spend a few weeks looking at the prayer of our Lord, beginning, of course, with the opening line, "Our Father who art in heaven." So please stand for the reading of God's Word, and I'll begin verse 5 and read through verse 9. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven." Amen. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our consideration of this portion of his word. Our Father who art in heaven, we ask that as we consider these very words, that you would give us fresh faith and renewed confidence in our standing as sons of the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Ever since the Son of God came in the flesh and ministered among us, men have made something of an art. They've become very good at this, at missing the point of him, at missing his point. You know, Jesus came and he preached sermons much like this one all throughout the land of Israel and in Galilee. And ever since that time when he clearly explained his point, men have made an art of missing it. Men have, for instance, read portions of God's word like this sermon that we're in, Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and they've thought that Jesus' primary point in his preaching is to make better people, you know, to make more moral people, nicer people. You know, we've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount. We've read a lot about things like greater righteousness and God's law and commandments. And so some conclude that this is Jesus' whole point, that he came to make a moral and nice people. And Jesus is, you know, in passages like our own, where he's explaining how to pray, that what he's really interested in is people with good manners, good etiquette in prayer. And that's the point of this passage. Many people have missed the point of Jesus in exactly this way, and they even come to Christianity and come to Christ based on that misunderstanding, missing his point. You know, they want their kids to be more moral and nice, so we're going to take them to church. It's the kind of idea that's sometimes circulated, even at large, in the world and even in the church. There's always a shred of truth to any kind of misunderstanding. As we've seen over and over again in our time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is indeed interested in greater righteousness. But the point here is greater than even just greater righteousness. The reason that Jesus desires greater righteousness from us, the reason here that Jesus teaches us to pray, is because he's introducing us to someone. He's introducing us to someone. That is his great point. Jesus Christ is introducing us to the Father. He's introducing us to the Father. That is what I would submit to you is Jesus' great point. That you and I know our Father. As we unpack this reality of God being our Father, as we confess it here in this opening line of this very famous prayer, I want to do so by looking at it in terms of seven wonderful truths. Seven truths that are contained for us in this short statement, our Father in heaven. Seven truths, so let's move along. We'll take them one at a time and move somewhat quickly. First of all, God is our Father is a true statement. It's a true statement. Now, that may seem obvious to you, but it's important that we get this. You know, when Jesus tells us to open up our prayer with that phrase, our Father in heaven, he's not asking us to do a bit of wishful thinking. I wish you were my Father in heaven. This also isn't a bit of empty sentiment. You know, we sometimes have this sort of sentimentalism in our own relationships with people around us. We could say, for instance, things like, you know, so-and-so is like a father to me. And we mean it to express something of the nearness of that relationship. We also acknowledge that in a very real way, it's also not true. They're not truly a father to us. He isn't calling us to conjure up feelings, you know, to take the affections we have for our earthly dads and just kind of move them upstairs into the spiritual realm towards God. That's not what Jesus is calling us to confess when he calls us to say these words, our Father in heaven. No. Jesus tells us to speak this way. No, he actually commands us to speak this way because it's true. For those who are in Jesus Christ, God is our Father. God is our Father, brothers and sisters. It's important that we recognize that it's true. It's true because, well, Jesus, the Son of God, he cannot lead his people in a fib, a lie. He cannot lead us into temptation to say that which is in fact not true. So it'd be great blasphemy for us to say that this was wishful thinking or in some measure not true. Jesus couldn't command us to do it if it wasn't true. It's important that we know it's true as well, brothers and sisters, because, well, I'd submit to you that if Jesus hadn't commanded us to do this, this might settle on us as a curious bit of presumption. Tells us to pray to God as our Father. Our Father. Has this ever dawned on you? When you prayed this prayer, sort of felt like you're an imposter, felt like it can't quite be true, like you're saying something and the words are coming out. But the reality of God being your Father, it's just not felt. Sort of seems a little empty. I think it's not an uncommon experience of people who have prayed this prayer in the past. How could he be our Father? How could he be the Father of those whose life is so small and little and humble and short? You know, we're here one day, we're gone the next, and the one we're addressing in prayer is the one who has created all things, who is without beginning, without end. He is to all eternity, and we call him our Father. We call him our Father, even though we are sinners. You know, we sin. We're not able to extract ourselves from our sin. It taints every part of our lives. We often feel very stained and shameful because of that sin, and yet we call him our Father. It's an amazing bit of presumption, or it would be. Jesus Christ had not told us to say it. It's an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. You know, that presumption, something that wasn't lost on those who heard Jesus speak this way. Jesus, throughout his ministry, would refer to the Father as my Father. In John chapter 5, we're told that the Pharisees, they sought to kill him because of this. Now, of course, as soon as we say this, that Jesus says my Father and we say our Father, we need to distinguish, of course. Jesus was being killed, actually, in John chapter 5 because he was making himself equal with the Father. That is certainly not what we do in the Lord's Prayer when we say our Father. Jesus is a son by nature. He is begotten, which is to say he's of the same nature as God in heaven. He is co-equal with him. We are not. We are not sons by nature. We are sons by what we call adoption. And yet, brothers and sisters, even while we acknowledge that distinction, an important distinction between the way Jesus is son of the Father and the way we are sons and daughters of the Father, it is yet true. Jesus' Father is our Father. It's an amazing thing. It's actually a high privilege, brothers and sisters. You know, it's a privilege the people of God did not always have. You know, when you look at the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and others like him, you know when they prayed? They did not say these words. They did not say, our Father in heaven. They prayed to the true God, the God that you and I pray to, but they did not pray, our Father. God is called Father in the Old Testament only handful of times, 14 by some counts. And most of the times when he's spoken of as a father, he's spoken of as a father in his status as a creator. You know, he's the creator of all that is. And in that way, he's sort of like a father. He is that which has brought forth everything else. But this way, Jesus introduces to us, referring to the Father as our Father. That is new. It's exceptional. And he wants us know it to be true. You know, 14 times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father. 12 times in this chapter alone, Jesus uses this phrase, your Father in heaven. More times in the entire sermon than the entire Old Testament. It's amazing to consider. It'd be an enormous bit of presumption, except that it's true. This leads to my second point. God is our Father, and we do not deserve it. We do not deserve it. I wonder if it occurs to you as we look at this opening line of this prayer, that it contains much grace, free grace. You might miss it, but notice something. You know, this prayer doesn't begin with this as a petition. Jesus doesn't say, God in heaven, please be my Father. It's not the nature of the way this prayer opens. Jesus doesn't say, ask God to become your Father, and then he will. No, he says, open your prayer with this statement of what is already true. Our Father. Jesus is calling us to name the relationship that you and I enjoy with God before we even start praying. It's amazing to consider that. You know, before we've even been moved to God in prayer by his Spirit, he is already Father. He's Father to us. That has been granted to us. We are now sons and daughters of him. It's a remarkable thing, brothers and sisters, that he is our Father. We didn't perform great feats of spiritual service or heroism to gain that. In fact, in many respects, that's exactly how sons are to their fathers, right? Sons don't become sons of their fathers because their father suddenly grants it to them. You know, you didn't come to your earthly father with an argument and a proposal and say, please grant me sonship. No, you were born as such, which is part of the reason, brothers and sisters, that salvation is described in terms of being born. You notice this throughout the book of John, over and over and over again, that Christians are described as those who are born again, born from above, born of God. that in the act of salvation, when we were dead in trespasses, as he gave that to us, we became sons. And we do not deserve it. It's amazing. The grace contained in Jesus' simple declaration that you refer to God as our Father. He's given this to us by grace. Third point. God is our Father. So pray to him. You know, it's rather interesting. Jesus tells us to pray to the Father. Now, some have puzzled about this. Why does Jesus not invite us to pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Some have thought maybe this is some sort of weird theology that's represented here in this Lord's Prayer. Of course, that would be a leap too far. Of course, we can pray to the Son and the Spirit. That's perfectly appropriate. Jesus invites his disciples to pray to him in places like John chapter 14. And many of the apostles throughout the book of Acts, for instance, they pray to Jesus. So this happens time and time again. So he's not excluding the Son and the Spirit from our prayers. In fact, I would suggest to you that we should notice on the whole that prayer is actually a very Trinitarian thing to do, a Trinitarian activity. And Jesus calls us to pray to the Father, but he also helps us in prayer. We're guided by the example of the Son. He is the one who is telling us right here through this very word how it is we are to pray. And brothers and sisters, who is it that is moving in you even as you are drawn to pray? Well, it's the Spirit. You're praying to the Father with the example of the Son through the movement of the Spirit within you. All three persons of the Trinity are at work in our prayer. So prayer is very Trinitarian. We should remember that as we consider this passage before us. But he is setting before us a very good and godly pattern of referring to God as our Father in our prayers. And I'll just say a couple things about this. First of all, I think it's important to note that our prayers are to be addressed to God the Father. They're to be addressed to God. You know, one of the reasons that we differ from large parts of other branches of Christianity at this point, we don't pray to Mary, we don't pray to saints through others' intercession, is because of the example of Jesus in this passage. He calls us to pray directly to the Father. We don't need other intermediaries. We have what we need in and through Jesus Christ to address God the Father directly. It's a remarkable thing. Fourth, God is our Father, which means he's attentive to our needs. You know, as we think about earthly fathers, one of the marks of a good father earthly terms is that he's attentive. He cares for the needs of his people. We often think of that in very, you know, bodily terms. You know, he provides shelter and clothes and food. But of course, a good father provides all sorts of other things besides that. He provides instruction, he provides wisdom, training in the Lord, spiritual disciplines, you know, all manner of things. He provides for their emotional needs. You know, a good father gets down on his needs, plays with his kids, showers affection on them. There are all sorts of needs that a good father gives to his children by his attention to them. Now, of course, we live in a sinful world. Not all of our earthly fathers look like that. But even so, all of us have some sense of that being a basic sort of description what a good father is. Why do we have that sense of that being what a good father is? Well, we have that sense because we know the standard. We know the standard of perfection that exists in the heavens. God the Father Almighty, who is himself the very template, the very perfection of what it means to be a father. He's a father, and he's a father in this way. He's attentive to our needs. Notice what Jesus says in verse 8 of our passage. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. You know, that's a description of the Father's relationship to you. Your life is spread before his light, his eyes. It's known by him. He sees it. It's understood in its fullness by the depths of his wisdom, such that when you open your mouth and you say to your Father, I need this, he knows it. It's a remarkable thing. His eye is on you. You know, when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, it should be a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that we are not neglected children that are flagging down the attention of a busy and wayward father. That's not the nature of what we are doing in prayer. He knows what we need before we ask him. We are under his watchful eye before we ask him. He's attentive to us. He's not just a good father who pays attention, though. You know, many good fathers, they pay attention to the needs of their children, but sooner or later, if you're a good father, you're looking at the needs of your children, there will come a day where a need comes in the life of your child, that no matter how much attention you give to it, it's too great. This is the nature of being a finite earthly father. You know, suffering emerges in the life of your child, and you can look on it, and you can give sympathy to it. You can be all sorts of attention to that problem. There's not much you can do about it. Spiritual needs will arise in the life of your children, and a good father, you may look at it, but you cannot be the answer to it. Because we as finite fathers, even good finite fathers, are lacking something that our Father in heaven possesses. That's my fifth point. You see, God is your Father who is in heaven. God is your Father who is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Why does Jesus add that qualifier, in heaven? Well, it's telling you something about your God. And I would submit to you, it's telling you this. God, your Father, does not possess the limitations of your earthly father. He just doesn't. He is in heaven. You know, what is heaven? Heaven is spoken of throughout the scriptures. It tells us many things about this place we call heaven. And if we were to sum up all that we could find within the Word of God about this place called heaven, what we would have to say about it is that it is a place of majesty and glory, a place of power. It's a place of power. This is how God speaks of the heavens. Heaven is my throne, he says. Isaiah 66, verse 1. It is the place where he dwells in the fullness of his majesty and power. All else sits underneath heaven. And in heaven, heaven is populated with angels and archangels gathered around this throne of God, of his power, worshiping him. Creatures more powerful than you or I could ever imagine. You know, saints who laid eyes on angels and archangels were struck dumb at the sight. They were fearful for the power of those who worshiped the most powerful one, the Almighty himself. The one who says that heaven is his throne upon which he sits. The point is this, brothers and sisters, God is not only an attentive father, he is a powerful father. He's a father who is in heaven. You know, a good attentive father has limitations, but a good attentive father who is in heaven has none. It's an amazing thing to think about, brothers and sisters. He's not only good, he's powerful. He's not only powerful, he's good. This ought to drive us to pray. To pray. Those twin facts, that God is both good and powerful, ought to drive us to pray. He possesses no limitations in his care for you as you come to him with your needs. It's an amazing thing to consider. And it's great and sad irony, brothers and sisters, that people let the sovereignty of God, his power, discourage their prayers. Have you ever found this kind of thorny question? You know, if God is sovereign, why pray? You know, he's powerful. His sovereignty is just clipping along his plan. He's doing what he wills. So why do we pray then, right? Can we change anything about this sovereignty? This is sort of the way that this question trips us up. And it's such a sad thing that the power of God, his sovereignty, trips us up in this way. If you've struggled with this, I really need you to pay attention to this, because the opposite ought to be true in your life. The sovereignty of God is not a discouragement to prayer. It's an encouragement. It should make you pray more. So listen, how is this so? How is it so that God's sovereignty could make us pray more? Well, listen to how the psalmist, for instance, captures God's sovereignty. Now, the psalmist speaks of God's sovereignty in many places, but Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens." Sounds a whole lot like the opening of the Lord's Prayer, does it not? "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." It's an amazing testimony of God's power. He's in heaven, just as we've been saying. He does all that he pleases. That is an expression of God's power. He is freely able to ordain exactly what he desires and accomplish that without interruption, without obstacle. That's sovereignty. That's what we're speaking about. We describe his power. Well, let me put the question to you then, brothers and sisters. What pleases God in heaven? What pleases God in heaven? You don't need to guess at that. He has actually spoken very clearly in his word of what pleases him. You know what pleases him? Prayers of the righteous are his delight, Proverbs 15 says. It pleases him to answer your prayers. God's sovereignty, his free pleasure, is to hear the prayers of his people and answer them. Not in such a way that his perfect sovereign plan changes, but his sovereignty is in fact so great that he has ordained your prayers from centuries and decades before the world began. He's made you pray by the power of his Holy Spirit, and he is pleased to answer your prayers by that same sovereignty. This is a wonderful thing. It should drive us to our knees to pray more fervently, more openly. It should increase our prayers, not discourage them. God's sovereignty is not clipping along in the heavens, disregarding you, disregarding your desires, disregarding what you want. Now, his sovereign pleasure is to answer the prayers of his people. It's a wonderful thing. It should encourage us. Number 6, God is your Father, and therefore every hardship you experience is from his love for your good. You know, as we've been moving our way and reflecting on this phrase, God is our Father, we've said several things thus far. We've said that it's true. It's a true, infallible statement that Jesus calls you to say at the outset of your prayers. God is our Father. We've said that he's good. He's attentive to our needs. We've said that he's powerful, and indeed in a limitless way. He's sovereign over everything. If we take those three things, that it's true, that he's good, that he's powerful, it leads to this conclusion, brothers and sisters, for you as God's children. Whatever hardship you have comes from the hand of your Father in heaven. But it comes from his love, and it comes for your good. This is, I think, sometimes a very hard thing for us to get our heads around. You know, we fall into hardship We often think it's a lapse in God's fatherly love. You know, he must have fallen asleep or just turned a blind eye to my situation. That's not the nature of a good and all-powerful father, to fall asleep on the job, to just sort of neglect you. He's not like earthly fathers in that way. So we can't claim that of him. We couldn't say that he just went away or turned a blind eye to whatever hardship has come in your life. And whatever hardship it is, whether it's a health problem, whether it's a relationship, whether it's employment, your church, some issue in the world at large, whatever hardship has come upon you has come from his hand. It's come from his hand in your life. Our hardships, they feel arbitrary and perhaps even cruel. They don't make sense to us. But God the Father has not fallen asleep on the job. And more importantly, you have not ceased to be his son or daughter. You know, we actually have a category for this. Even in earthly fathers, you know, it's entirely in keeping with the nature of a good earthly father to allow pain and even perpetrate pain in the life of his child for their good. In fact, God himself says that he does this. He says it very plainly in multiple places within the New Testament, but very prominently in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, he says that he has ordained discipline, which he says is painful for the moment, for our good. It's for our good. What is that good in Hebrews 12? Well, it is that we obtain the peaceful fruit of righteousness through it. Which means, brothers and sisters, that your pain, whatever hardship you have, whether it's of your body, of your soul, of your relationships, it's for your good, from his hand. Now, this isn't to say that you or I always know why in the moment a certain thing is for your good. You know, that may come later. We may not always have perfect insight on why it is that God allows hardship in our life. But we can trust that basic fact, that it comes from one who is our Father, truly, infallibly so, and that he has ordained it. You know, even though this is a hard thing to get our minds around, I do think there's an encouragement in this for us in our Christian lives. You know, when a hardship comes upon your life, one of the implications of what we've been saying here, one of the good implications, is that you don't need to wonder whether God the Father has forsaken you. You actually don't need to wonder that. When a hard thing comes into your life, you don't need to sit there and go, like, maybe he's turned a blind eye, he's forgotten, he's a neglectful father after all. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe I'm condemned. Those kinds of thoughts that tend to force themselves in when we go through really hard things in this life, of all manner, those kind of thoughts come in. And brothers and sisters, on the basis of Jesus Christ's command to call out to God as your Father, as our Father, one of the implications is that is not true. It is not true that he has forsaken you. It is not true that that hardship is because he does not love you. He does love you, and he has ordained it for your good. It's a clear implication of what we confess when we say these words. Seventh, and finally, God is your Father, and your relationship with him cannot be undone. Cannot be unmade. There's a theological word that lives behind everything that we've been saying this evening, that the scriptures use, and theologians have consequently used to describe what we're talking about when we speak of God as our Father. It's actually a word I've used previously already in this sermon. It's the word adoption. You know the word, you're very familiar with the concept. Paul uses this term to describe what we are in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4, where he argues very definitively this very point, that we who are in Christ are sons of God, that the Spirit is sent into our hearts to testify to the reality of that fact, so that we, in fact, cry out to God as Abba, as Father. So Paul confirms this very teaching. We receive adoption as sons, he says in Galatians 4, verse 5. Adoption is something we're all familiar with. It's something that actually Christians love. We love adoption and we encourage adoption, rightfully so. But you know what adoption is not? Even while we love it, adoption is not primarily a feeling. You know, adoption's not primarily a father deciding he loves someone and then adopting them. Actually, adoption is a legal term. This is why when you go through the process of adoption, in the courts of this land, there are courts involved. There are judges and lawyers and paperwork and laws in order to get to that final decree, the completion, that legal declaration that you are adopted. It's a declaration, it's a judgment, a decree, we might call it. There's a definitive difference, though, brothers and sisters, when we talk about a heavenly adoption versus when we talk about earthly ones. You know, earthly adoptions can be backed out of. I discovered this recently. You can back out of an adoption. You know, decide the trouble's just not worth it. It's a terrible thing. It's true that courts can overturn their judgments. But heavenly adoption, adoption that comes from the decree of a heavenly court and a heavenly judge who by his decree has declared you as a son or daughter of him, that cannot go away. It is as fixed as the nature of the one who has given it. He does not change, and his decrees do not change. And therefore, brothers and sisters, if you have been justified, another legal declaration, you cannot lose that. If you have been adopted, you cannot lose that. He is your father, and he will be so all eternity. It's one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, that when hardship comes, we don't need to be shaken deeply to our core. God doesn't love us. It's the reality that he has adopted us. He's adopted us in Christ Jesus. And we are his sons and daughters. Need to bring this to a close. I'll do so with a word to some of you, and perhaps you don't know this God. If you do, you don't know him as our Father who is in heaven. Maybe you've not yet put your faith in Christ. You've not yet come to this Father. Maybe you're weighing the options before you. Let me just say this, brothers and sisters, very briefly. False religion does not give you this. Does not give you what we have been describing here. Allah, he may be your master, but you are not his son. You are his slave. And impersonal gods of Eastern religions, Krishna, Vishnu, karma, they are impersonal forces. They do not care for you. They do not attend to your needs. They do not know what you need before you can ask it. They are not a father to you. The world of atheism, the universe of an atheist does not care about you. It's indifferent. It's cold. You suffer? Oh well. It is only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God in Jesus Christ, his Son, who has revealed his triune nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, extends to you the great and high privilege of being called a son and daughter of the living God. It's an amazing grace. Let's pray in thanksgiving. Our Father who art in heaven, these are indeed majestic words that we declare in obedience to you, our Lord and Savior, who have taught them to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do need convincing, and we ask that you would send your Spirit into our hearts so that evermore we might believe it as true, that you are indeed our Father. We are your children. Accomplish this now for your sovereign power in our hearts and in our lives. Amen.